before we sing a psalm together, I'm going to read from the first book of Kings and the 12th chapter. 1 Kings, chapter 12, verse 25. Jeroboam's golden calves. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim and dwelt there. And he went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom may return to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah." Therefore the king asked advice, made two calves of gold, and said to the people, "It's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And he set up one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. He made shrines on the high places, and made priests from every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi. Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did at Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And at Bethel he installed the priests of the high places which he had made. So he made offerings on the altar which he had made at Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month which he had devised in his own heart. And he ordained a feast for the children of Israel, and offered sacrifices on the altar, and burned incense. Chapter 13. And behold, a man of God went from Judah to Bethel, by the word of the Lord. And Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. Then he cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, "O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David. And on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you." And he gave a sign the same day, saying, "This is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Surely the altar shall split apart, and the ashes on it shall be poured out." So it came to pass, when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, who cried out against the altar in Bethel, that he stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, "Arrest him!" Then his hand, which he stretched out towards him, withered, so that he could not pull it back to himself. The altar also was split apart, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. Then the king answered and said to the man of God, "Please entreat the favour of the Lord your God, and pray for me, that my hand may be restored to me." So the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him, and became as before. Then the king said to the man of God, "Come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward." Amen. Chapter 12 of the first book of Kings is a low point in the history of Israel. The kingdom of David and Solomon has divided. The southern kingdom of Judah remains more or less faithful to God, and the northern kingdom of Israel begins to worship idols. And it has a king called Jeroboam, who you might have noticed from the text does an awful lot of thinking and saying. He thinks this, he says that, he devises in his heart. And Jeroboam here essentially invents a new religion. And the reason he invents this religion is to maintain his own hold on power. And I'm afraid to say that religion, false religion, has often been used by great men and women of the past to control people and to support their own power. I think of the Orthodox Church in Russia, which was really just an agent of the state. Even sometimes our own dear Church of England was just an agent of the king or the queen. And here we have a religion which is invented by a king in order for that king to retain and keep his power. We're told in verse 28 that the king asked advice. It's a good thing to get advice. You have a major decision to make. Seek advice. You don't know what to do. Ask other people. But from whom does the king seek advice? I'd like to know. Because they gave him some very bad advice. Seeking advice is good. But from where do you seek it? If you're wishing to decorate your home and you're wondering what colour you ought to choose and you seek my advice, you will regret it. Because I have no qualification in that regard. I don't choose the colours for my own home. I ask other people. From where does Jeroboam seek advice? Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 15 says, "The way of a fool seems right to him, but a wise man listens to advice." Well, here we have a fool, and his way seemed right to him. But to be fair to Jeroboam, he did seek advice. Well, Proverbs, which of course was around at the time of Jeroboam, also observes in, again, chapter 12, but this time verse 5, "The plans of the righteous are just, but the advice of the wicked is deceitful." He may well have sought advice, but doubtless he went to foolish people, to wicked people, who merely confirmed the wicked desires of his own heart. We're told he made two calves of gold. Calves of gold. Have I not heard that before? Well, if you're familiar with the Exodus story, and we haven't covered this yet in our Bible study, but they made a golden calf when they left Egypt, and they began to worship this image. And here Jeroboam, rather unimaginatively, or is it rather cleverly, takes an idol from their past and resurrects it. Many Middle Eastern gods were depicted as riding a bull. And it might be that Jeroboam here, and that the text does not record it, but the people are very quick and persuadable to fall away. Maybe Jeroboam has told them that the golden calf, or the golden calves, there are two of them, are symbols of God. And that therefore they're not really departing from the truth. They're merely looking at the truth from a different direction. Well, the Bible calls it idolatry. You can call it, give it any veneer or justification you wish. "Here are your gods, O Israel," he says to them. Well, here we have the chosen people of God, the northern tribes of Israel, falling away. And a wicked king, in order to support his own power, is prepared to have them fall away. He says to the people, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel." In other words, Jeroboam invents a religion of ease. Why travel all the way to Jerusalem to worship God? Why can't you worship on your own doorstep? This God's as good as the God in Jerusalem. "Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt." I cannot think of a greater insult. God, by the power of his own hand, delivered Israel from the land of Egypt, and here is Jeroboam giving the glory to another. But that is the nature of idolatry. It robs God of what is rightfully his.
And idolatry need not be worshipping a golden calf or a statue. It's worshipping something when we should be worshipping God. You know, we were made, we were created to have a relationship with God. But human beings, because our hearts are dark, we ignore that God and we seek fulfillment and satisfaction and pleasure from things which are not God. And here is Jeroboam saying, here are the gods which brought you up from the land of Egypt. He's making a lie sound like the truth. They know they've been brought up out of Egypt. They know that there was a divine being that did it. And he uses that and he mingles it with his lies and produces idolatry. You know, when Satan lies in the Bible, he often mixes his deception with the truth. Think of how he deals with Eve in the Garden of Eden. Think of what he said to the Lord Jesus himself. He even quotes the Bible. If you want to lie and you want the lie to be believed, you mix the lie up. I guess if somebody wanted to poison another, you don't get the poison jar out with the skull and crossbones and get the spoon and up. You put it in a cake. If there is cake up there, we will all be eating it very carefully, of course. But false religion is notable for its ease and its comfort. These golden calves make no heavy demands upon the people of Israel. They cannot speak. They have no concerns about how they live or how they worship. He sets one up in Bethel and the other in Dan. Bethel, of course, was a place of great past blessing for Israel. Think of Jacob. And sometimes idolatry can enter places of past blessing. We're told in verse 30, now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. These people clearly are travelling to and fro. They might have gone to Jerusalem after all. Why do the people fall away so quickly? Why aren't people saying, King Jeroboam, I think you've made a grave mistake. There's no record of that happening. Is this new religion somehow pleasurable? It's certainly fashionable. No, or very few awkward demands on their lives are being made. He made shrines on the high places. The Canaanites in the land of Israel before the Israelites conquered the land would worship on high places, mountain shrines and little altars upon hills. And the Israelites were told repeatedly not to worship on those places because they were dedicated to pagan gods. But what does Jeroboam do here? He opens up the old places of idolatry. He sanctions their use. We're told he made priests from every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi. God had made it clear that only the tribe of Levi was to provide the priests to minister before him. But here, every person who I guess wants to be can be made a priest. And here we have Jeroboam worshipping a made-up deity on his own terms. The God of the Bible makes it clear that when we worship him, we do so on his terms and not on ours. In Numbers chapter 3 and verse 4, we read, Nadab and Abihu, however, fell dead before the Lord when they made an offering with unauthorized fire before him in the desert of Sinai. Unauthorized fire. An act of worship, a style of worship, which God himself does not want. Jeroboam in verse 32 even imitates real religion, the real faith of Israel, by ordering feasts and festivities to mirror and resemble the real feasts of Israel. imitating almost certainly the Feast of Tabernacles. We're told he offered sacrifices on the altar. Jeroboam is a man of pride, because not only has he appointed himself the founder of a new religion, but he is evidently the high priest thereof. He that himself is making the offerings on the altar. And the writer makes it clear, he devised it in his own heart. The calves that he had made, he installed, he had made, he made, he made. He had devised, he ordained. He's been busy. And we must ask ourselves that when we come to worship the Lord, are we doing things that we have ordained? Or are we obeying what he ordained? Jeremiah 17 and verse 7, often quoted, I think, from this pulpit, says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" Well, there are two points I would make on that verse. The first thing is that the human heart, because of its natural corruption, cannot be trusted. Anything you feel might be right does not make it right. Anything you feel is wrong does not make it wrong. But there is also, I think, a gospel message begging to be preached from that text. You see, when you become a Christian, your old deceitful heart of stone becomes a once more living heart of flesh. Christ is able to bring back to life the human heart. So far it's all been of decay and tragedy. But in chapter 13 and verse 1, there is a ray of hope. You know, when I look at Jeroboam's religion, I can see our own country. Many people in this country, perhaps two or three generations ago, whereas they may not all have been saved, of course not, but they would have had that grounding in the truth. They would have understood biblical truth. Now we're living in an age in which, if you say you believe in male or female, you're thought old-fashioned. Every advert, and I listen to adverts on the radio rather than the TV, but every advert seems to be telling me that Black Friday is coming. Of course, I don't care, but it rather makes me think that most people do. Spending money on things they don't need, but our society runs after the golden calves of materialism. The message there is that the more you have, the more you can jam-pack your house with things, the happier you are. And it's a lie. Because you could buy every single piece of technology available, and you'd be no happier or wiser. You'd be no more fit for heaven. The only thing that every human being truly needs is free of charge. "Come," he said, "all you who are weary, and I'll give you rest." That's what you need. And it's absolutely free. But there is a ray of hope in chapter 13 and verse 1. God, who has been rather conspicuous by his absence in the preceding text, has evidently not allowed Jeroboam's rebellion to go unnoticed. He says, "And behold, a man of God went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord." Jeroboam's sin has not gone unnoticed by the God of heaven. God is also clearly affording an opportunity to repent. Psalm 103 and verse 8 says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy." You know, some of the Psalms which I read before during our time of worship were speaking of the judgment of God. We sang a metrical psalm that described in places the judgment of God. And God is a righteous God and he will judge the earth. But no one can say he's judged it too quickly. Or he's lost his temper. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in mercy. And he is gracious. And that mercy and that grace we find there in the first verse of chapter 13. Rather than smiting the wicked king with his false religion and his backslidden people, he sends them a man. I don't know his name. Who is this man of God? Where has he come from? Well, he's come from Judah, but whereabouts? What does he do for a living? We don't know. But this much we do know. He's a man of God. And maybe that says it all. Perhaps that is all we need to know about this man. He was a man of God. Did he have a good singing voice? He may have done, but that doesn't matter. Was he witty? Might you have hired him to speak after a formal dinner? Possibly. But that doesn't matter. Was he good looking? That certainly doesn't matter. The only thing that matters is that he was a man of God. Now, usually we are given a name, but we're not given a name here. And I think that is deliberate, because the text is inviting you to consider, what are you known for? You might be known for any number of things, but be known for your godliness. Be known for your loyalty to Christ. The other point I think I would make is that there are some strong personalities in this passage. We have, of course, King Jeroboam. King Jeroboam did this, and King Jeroboam did that, and King Jeroboam devised in his heart, and King Jeroboam. King Jeroboam was too busy. He made too great a name for himself. He made too great a mark on history. And here we have a nobody. A nobody without a name. Coming from Judah. But he's sent by God. And sometimes God uses the little people. The quiet people. The anonymous people. The people without reputation. To challenge and rebuke the great and the mighty. And we at Martin Top, not many of us are noble. Not many of us are wise by the standards of this age. And yet each one of us as a Christian, insignificant though we are used by the God of heaven to rebuke and challenge the false ideas of our own age. In one respect, you are that man or woman of God from Judah. You might not be sent to challenge the wayward king, but God will send you to rebuke and challenge wayward people upon whom he is longing to show mercy. Behold, a man of God went from Judah to Bethel. We're told by the word of the Lord. What does that mean? Well, I think it's the word of the Lord that sent him. There is a contrast here between the man of God from Judah and King Jeroboam of Israel. Everything King Jeroboam does, the source of it is found within himself. He's doing everything for himself. He's invented an entire religion for himself. But the man of God travels all the way from Judah to Jeroboam, not because he wants to go. In fact, I'm almost certain he didn't want to go, but he was prepared to obey his God. He goes because God has told him, "Whom shall I send? Who will go?" Said Isaiah, "Lord, send me." You know, when the Lord puts out the call, "Who shall I go? Who shall I send?" And the little voice of the little man says, "Lord, I'll go." Great things happen. By the word of the Lord, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. This is really quite a dramatic scene. Jeroboam is, I imagine, about to initiate this new religion. There's lots of pomp and ceremony. There are soldiers. There are these new priests wearing their new robes. Jeroboam is bedecked in his regalia, perhaps with a crown upon his head, and he's officiating at this new religious ceremony. And there's music, and there's rejoicing, and there's a great feast to follow. You know, in the social calendar of ancient Israel, this is the place to be. All the nobles are there. And this man of God from Judah spoils it all. He interrupts it. He spoils the party. He cried out against the altar, the focal point of this new religion, the most sacred element which Jeroboam has dedicated to his two golden calves. And then again, by the word of the Lord, he said. He's not speaking his own ideas. You know, would to God that when somebody enters this pulpit, they're not speaking their own ideas. They're speaking by the word of the Lord. You know, I have opinions on a great many things. This is not the place to share them. I have pet theories. This is not the time. When somebody enters this pulpit, may they be here and may they speak by the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord. Oh, altar, altar. He actually speaks to the altar. The altar, of course, can't hear him, but everybody else can. "A son named Josiah will be born to the house of David. On you he will sacrifice the priests of the high places who now make offerings here, and human bones will be burned upon you." Well, we know that what he says is the word of the Lord because it came true hundreds of years later. There was a king called Josiah who desecrates this false temple. And it's a brave word because, of course, he can't verify hundreds of years before he is born that Josiah will be born. But notice this, Jeroboam has established a new royal family. But the man of God says it's from the house of Judah that this altar will be cleansed. There are a great many people who have lived, but it's a son of the house of David by which we are saved. "On you he will sacrifice the priests of the high places and burn incense on you." Who burn incense on you? "And men's bones shall be burned on you." That's not a very pleasant picture for us, but it's a symbolic of desecrating an altar. He will be desecrated, deemed unfit for purpose. We're told he gave a sign the same day, saying, "This is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Surely the altar shall split apart, and the ashes on it shall be poured out. Well, let's hope that really is from the Lord. Because if it's not, and it doesn't happen, he's as great a fraud as King Jeroboam. This man has courage. He's one man standing alone. I imagine as he begins to call out, all the faces turn round and stare at him. You know, sometimes as Christians, we're called to stand alone. In our workplace, wherever we spend most of our time, there may well be values there which are contrary to truth. And I wouldn't necessarily imitate the man of God directly in the middle of your next staff meeting, crying out with a loud voice. That might not be appropriate, but maybe one day. But don't confuse popularity with being right. So many times in the Bible, it's a minority of people who are in the right, and the majority of people who are washed away in Noah's flood. Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 25 says, "No man will be able to stand against you. The Lord your God, as he promised you, will put the terror and fear of you on the whole land, wherever you go." That is those who are faithful to him. You know, a true evangelistic message begins with God's righteousness and man's sin. The man begins his message by denouncing the wickedness which he sees before him. This altar, which today is consecrated in sin, will later be desecrated in righteousness. They who offer idolatrous sacrifices now will themselves be sacrificed. It took 356 years for that word to come true. But it came true. And there are claims and promises made in the Bible which are yet to be fulfilled. Jesus said he will return. And scoffers will say, well, you know, he's been 2,000 years. Where is he? Come on, where is he? But we know God cannot lie. We know that if Jesus said he will return, he will return. And this man knows that Josiah, he even names him, has not been born. His father's not been born. His grandfather hasn't been born, but he will be born. And he will become a king. And he will stand on that very spot. And he will do what the Lord told the man of God from Judah that he would do. Says Peter, understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is the coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. God always keeps his word. So it came to pass, when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God who cried out against the altar in Bethel, that he stretched out his hand from the altar saying, arrest him. Jeroboam's not going to put up with this. The God of Judah has no writ here anymore. The golden calves have writ here. You've no business to come spoiling my religion. And his hand, which he stretched out towards him, withered, so that he could not pull it back to himself. The hand he used to pronounce judgment upon the man of God, whom God had appointed to pronounce judgment, was no longer able to function as a hand. It's withered up and he could not move it. And if that wasn't enough, God honoured his word. we're told the altar was split apart. The ashes poured out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. Then the king answered and said to the man of God, please entreat the favor of the Lord.
Oh, Jeroboam.
Why aren't you asking the golden calves to help you? There are no atheists on a sinking ship. Atheism, which offers so much support to people in this life, after all, no judgment, no heavy demands on how you live, when the ship goes down, suddenly there's no comfort available. Man-made religion, false religion, when you need it, offers no comfort or help. But the God of heaven says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Please entreat the favor of the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand may be restored to me. Jeroboam should have asked that his heart may have been healed, because I'm afraid we have only a short-term healing here. Be encouraged by the man of God from Judah. I'll continue next week. May God add his blessing to that word.